If you're headed to the nursery or kids club, you're now dismissed. Otherwise, grab a Bible and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The British monarchy maintains a website, and there are several others out there, that lay out the protocols that are required should you ever meet the Queen or the King. Apparently, they want the rest of us to be ready. There are positive statements that tell you things like, you should wear a necktie. They tell you how to address her. For example, you should address her as Your Majesty, and then subsequently as Ma'am with a short A, like it rhymes with jam. That's actually what the website said. And there are negative statements like, do not attempt to touch the Queen. Now, I'm acknowledging now that this website has not been updated since they added a king. But it's interesting to think, don't touch the Queen. Don't turn your back on her. Don't attempt to walk in front of her. It makes you think that there've got to be some really interesting stories attached to some of these. In fact, in one place, it actually goes so far to suggest, don't ever attempt to fist bump the Queen. As if people are walking up to her all the time, like, hey, Queen. Another section suggests that you never approach her with bare arms. No idea what that's about. The British honor their monarchy because traditionally the monarch ruled the kingdom. And in doing so, brought safety and prosperity to its citizens. And therefore, they want to honor their monarchy by how they come before them and how they address them, because they believe that how you address somebody dictates what you believe about them. And this morning, as we enter into 1 Samuel, I want us to consider the fact that we have a king, and how we address our king and how we communicate with our king says something about what we think about them. So if you will, for just a second, consider how you pray. Some people believe that they should pray using really big words that you don't understand, as if God is really far. And the challenge to that is you could actually communicate to God in such a way that he is inaccessible and foreign to you. You're communicating what you believe. And then others pray to God as if he is like their best friend, like they're your neighbor, like you could fist bump him all the time. And without question, there is a friendship of God that we need to embrace. But there can often be a commonality. And what's the challenge to that? So this morning, as we step into 1 Samuel 2, we're going to consider the king. And we're going to look at this prayer of Hannah. Hannah, who in the first chapter is childless and hopeless and abused. Hannah, who comes before the Lord with her ugly cry, and he delivers her. And we're going to see her pray. And what I want us to see from that, what I want us to glean from that is I think there's actually a lot there that should speak to how we pray and how we consider our relationship with God. So let me pray for us and we'll get into the text. Great Heavenly Father, you are good and you are holy. There is none like you. Father, you are worthy of all worship, for you have created all things and you hold all things together. Father, we're here this morning because you have made us and you are sustaining us. You have given us breath. So Father, we acknowledge that you are worthy of all worship. And we thank you that you, in all of your goodness and kindness and mercy, have given us your word. And Father, in your word, you have promised to build, to feed, to strengthen, and uphold your people. So Father, we ask this morning as we are gathered together that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our mind, that we might see you as the King. And seeing you for who you are, that we might be uplifted by that. That we might be uplifted to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. That we might be uplifted, that we might live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. That we might be uplifted to run with endurance the race that you've set before us. Father, we trust that you're going to be at work in us this morning using your word. Would you bring us to a knowledge and an understanding of Christ? And would you bring us to maturity? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you consider how you approach the king, if you consider how you approach the queen, and you open for Samuel, you would see early on in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah hurt and broken, tired and weary, wore out and abused, brings her ugly cry to the throne room. She lays out her anxiety and her grief. And you should see that she is well received. As if that is a very reasonable biblical way to approach God. We need to see it. We need to be reminded of it. And as we come into chapter 2, we are reminded that the Lord answered her prayer. Not because of a formula, not because of a promise. No, he answers her prayer because he is faithful. And we need to be reminded that God is always faithful, even if the answer isn't the one we want. I spent part of my week singing Garth Brooks, "Some of God's Greatest Gifts Are Unanswered Prayers." It was the album I listened to on my way to school in high school. We need to be reminded that God answers our prayers always, just not always in the way we want. So when you come to the end of chapter 1, Hannah has joined Elkanah in worship at Shiloh. She's offered her son, though the text has not named him Samuel. We know him to be Samuel. She's offered him to be a priest under a Nazarite vow. And 1 Samuel records her prayer. Now, if you'll allow me 4 quick nerd points. 1, as we come to 1 Samuel 2, this is some of the earliest Hebrew poetry we have. Moses is credited with Psalm 40. Almost every other aspect comes after that. 2, this section is commonly referred to as a poem, a prayer, or a song, and it's all 3. So if you feel like the language shifts in there, it does, because it's all 3. These are my nerd points. 3, structurally, the author uses this poem along with David's poem in 2 Samuel 22 to frame the books. We'll talk about that when we get to the end of 2 Samuel, why it's important to frame it in this kind of prayer, poetry, singing. And finally, you would find that Mary, the mother of Jesus, uses this poem, song, prayer as a basis for her own Magnificat that you see in Luke 1. Needed to squeeze those in somewhere, so I give you my 4 nerd points. Let's start into verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Friends, what I want us to see immediately is that the object of Hannah's prayer, the object of Hannah's delight, is not Hannah. The object of her prayer, of her happiness, of her joy, is not Hannah. It is not her overcome with her barrenness. It is not the answer of prayer that she's received a son. Rather, what you see is that her delight is in the Lord. Now, this is going to be consistently true throughout the whole prayer. "My heart exalts," she prays. Her heart, full of emotion. Exalt, different than exalt A, means that she's finding her joy in the Lord. She is exalting, with a U, the Lord. She is finding her joy. She's finding her satisfaction. She's finding her hope, her delight in the Lord. Her cup is full and overflowing in the Lord. "My horn is exalted," she prays. Her horn is the sign of her strength, her security. To exalt can be to worship, but to exalt can be to increase or to make something larger. What she's wanting to testify to is that her strength has been built up. not on her merit, not on her work, not on her effort. Her strength has been exalted, built up in the Lord. It's all based in Him. And her mouth derides her enemies. There's discussions in all the commentaries about what does this mean? Is she pointing to Benaiah? Is she pointing to other people? What does it mean that her mouth derides? Well, I think in this case, what we're seeing is that the case that Benaiah had made against her in chapter 1, that she could not bear kids, where she is, the pressure points and the pain of her life have been relieved. The case made against her has no merit. The ability of Benaiah to belittle her has been removed. Therefore, she can't be made low again by the mouth of Benaiah. Why? Because she rejoices in salvation. Hannah has been delivered from her enemy. Hannah's been delivered from her pain. And friends, if you'll allow me to go full New Testament on you, is this your view of salvation? The reality that because of her salvation, this is a word fully projected in the New Testament. It's a shadow here. It's fully realized. The substance of it is real in the New Testament. She is located fully in the Lord and is able to rejoice and find strength and hope and life because of her salvation. She finds complete deliverance. Is that how we identify in our salvation? Is it our confidence that our heart, our strength, and our mouths are so moved because of what we've received in Christ? Brother Joe. Friends, this should rightly remind us of Deuteronomy 6, Mark 12, Matthew 22. This should remind us of the great commandment. Matthew 22, the Pharisees asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. You see in the New Testament this charge that what we see in 1 Samuel 2 verse 1, that our heart would exalt and exalt, carried forth as the great commandment that we would love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, that Jesus Christ would be our sole occupation. It's where we'd find all of our value and worth. Is this you? Probably not. It sure hasn't been me the last couple of weeks. I fully owned in the last several weeks has been a difficult season in my family life, having lost another relative in a tragic way. It's been a hard season. And I have felt like Peter, called to walk out on the water, who loses sight of Jesus and the waves take over and he begins to sink. I think these passages connect really fittingly. Because what happens when Peter begins to sink? Matthew 14, 31. Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, takes a hold of him and says, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Friends, we will all have days when we literally sink. And we'll have days when we can quickly identify in our salvation and rejoice in it. But we will have days when we sink like a rock. And I want you to think about Peter and Jesus in that moment. Because when Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? And I want you to consider what doubt looks like in that moment. Because as Peter stepped out on the water, doubt does not look like an intellectual ascension of, did the resurrection really happen? Is the Bible real? No, doubt in that moment looks like the waves are really high. The wind is blowing a lot. I've got rain in my face. I can't see really well. It looks like a preoccupation with what's going on around you. Everything you'd expect to find in Hannah's life. It looks like doubt here, a preoccupation with all of our situations and circumstances. And Jesus reaches out and takes a hold of him to try to testify that Jesus alone is enough. Friends, we do need to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we were called to him not because we were strong enough, but because he is strong enough. We were called not because we were good enough, but because he is good enough. We're called to him not because we could act perfect or that we could appease him with our behavior or any other enough. For Jesus alone is sufficient for our salvation. One of the realities you've got to get to in the Old Testament is it presents a shadow of salvation, and the substance is Christ. So if we get here and we start preaching, do this, be perfect, find your satisfaction in Christ always, we've missed the gospel, right? Somebody say something to me. I'm alone up here. Right. Jesus reaches out and takes a hold of Peter. If Jesus is sufficient for our salvation and he alone can catch us when we fall, if he alone can lift us out of the water, then it's Jesus we have to keep our eyes on. It's Jesus we have to fix our eyes on. And this morning, what I want us to see in this prayer of Hannah as she exults in her salvation is how she fixes her eyes on the Lord in the midst of not just her trials, chapter 1, but in her exaltation, chapter 2. That she fixes her eyes on the Lord when the water is calm and smooth. And it sets an agenda for us. And I think it has a lot to show us about how we fix our eyes on the Lord. Or at least I can testify to you, this chapter, this week, lifted me out of my muck and my mire. A funny thing about pastoring a church and preaching the Bible is, confession, I often learn the most. And it's really funny to pick up a text and to go, huh, I got way more out of this than I can communicate. That's where we're going to be this morning. Because I think that what allowed Hannah to be lifted up, what allowed Hannah to be raised, what allowed Hannah to endure trial, what allowed Hannah to exult even in her smooth place, is because she exalted God for who he was. She wasn't captivated by her circumstances. It's not about her. It was about him. And so she prayed like it's about him. So let's consider the rest of her prayer. Verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is nothing beside you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah immediately ascends to the throne and acknowledges that God is holy. He's set apart. There's nothing like him. God is good. In fact, God alone is good. Capital G, capital O, capital O, capital D. God. There is a goodness to God that you will not find in anything. told a story early on in my preaching career of coming home really discouraged and needing Pam to be there for me, and only to be discouraged that she wasn't home. And God gives us good gifts. He gives us each other, and it is a good gift of the Lord. But friends, what we need the goodness of God is Him. I didn't need Pam. I needed the Lord. I mean, Pam's great, but she's not good. God alone is good. He's the definition of good. God alone is pure. He's the definition of pure. God has an absolute moral purity about Him that is infinite. And Hannah acknowledges that. Somehow, when she prays, she goes before the Lord, her chin is lifted by acknowledging who God is, by ascending into the throne room and going, whoa, there's nothing like You. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy me, because there's nothing like You. Her chin is lifted because He is worthy and He is holy. Verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. If God alone is good, then there's a separation between Him and us. He's good or not. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He is wise. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. There is no limit to His knowledge or wisdom. He has it all. So when I look to a situation, I try to solve it, I've got this much information. When I go to the Father and say, Lord, I have this problem, He has like this much information. He's good. And He's just. Because God knows everything, His actions are perfectly mediated. He does not make a mistake. He is right and righteous in all that He does. And you see Hannah's chin raised because of her view of God, that He's holy and He's wise and He's just. Because He's holy, wise, and just, He's trustworthy. And you start to see how her view of God shapes her life. Consider His justice, verses 4 and 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Hannah not only sees God's strength and His justice, but sees His justice mediated. She sees how God takes the world's perspective and flips it. In fact, everything about 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel will testify to the fact that God does not see as man sees. He's just and He's strong. Proverbs 3:34 says, He mocks proud mockers and gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. James quotes Proverbs 3 and James 4. Peter quotes Proverbs 3 and 1 Peter 5. Both quoting this proverb, Hannah bringing it to application that His justice is proved true. Does this always happen? Ultimately, yes. Church, do you not realize the book of Revelation exists in part that you might read it and be edified and encouraged to know that as a persecuted, abused people, that's what the early church was, they're being persecuted and abused with no ability to defend themselves, with no ability to retaliate, for them to go, God is just. God is good. God is trustworthy. In the end, ultimately, God will raise the meek and the humble and oppose the proud. God is sovereign over all things. He's providential. His sovereignty is in motion. Consider verses 6 through 8. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Hannah proclaims who God is. Hannah delights in who God is. Hannah finds her comfort in who God is. Hannah finds her hope in who God is. If you read this whole passage, you start to recognize in the midst of everything going on in her life, what lifts her chin is a knowledge and understanding of who he is. And so she sees his holiness. She sees his goodness. She sees his wisdom. She sees his justice. And she sees his strength. And she sees that he is faithful to all those who belong to him. Verse 9. And he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Hannah sees God and she believes in him. And she translates that belief into a trust in him to acknowledge God will not let me down. And friends, that doesn't mean it's going to look the way you want it to look. What it does mean is God will be faithful to you, perfectly faithful to you. The Tim Keller quote, which I like to quote often, God's will is what you would choose for your life if you knew everything that God knew. Meaning you walk into a situation, you really, really, really want this, and you don't get it. And you're hurt and you're broken and you don't know why. Several months before I took this job and began the process of moving my family to Fargo, I was interviewing for a job in Fort Collins, Colorado. I'm a Coloradan. I love Colorado. I long desire for the Lord to bring me home someday. I wanted this job something awful. Wanted it badly. Interviewed. Talked to the guy. Calls me one day and says, hey, just wanted to let you know. We've made a decision. You're our number two guy. We're going to bring in the number one guy. See how that goes. Probably it's going to go well. Just want you to know. You know how mad I was? You know how bitter I was? You know how entitled I was? I mean, I was entitled. Like, Lord, do you not know? Do you not know? Here's the funny part. That guy, number one, I don't even know his name. Someday I should find out his name. I don't even know how to find out his name. Number one, goes to Church of Fort Collins, interviews for the job. They bring him back for a week. He comes back, brings his whole family, they stay a week. Then that following week, church votes. Will we call this guy? Yeah, they're going to call the guy. He turns down the job. Doesn't accept it. You know what happens the next week? The church closed. Like literally closed. Like stopped meeting. Like church went. You know what I didn't see in my love for Fort Collins? God's mercy and grace in not letting me go there. Right? Number one clearly had more discernment than I did. And he might have been a better fit. I can live with all these things. But we don't see what God sees. And so we have to trust him. We have to lift our eyes to the throne to recognize who he is in any and in every situation. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. He'll be faithful. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Now buckle in and pay attention. For not by might shall a man prevail. Hannah, looking at God, ascending to God, starts to see the gospel. You will not be able to prevail through your effort, your strength, your ability. You shall not prevail by might. You can't earn your salvation. You can't earn God's favor. Hannah, looking at God, recognizes he's good and faithful, but you can't prevail by might. Verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. How then shall you prevail? By the strength of his king, by the horn of his anointed. That's how you prevail. Except there isn't a king yet. People haven't asked for a king. Lord hadn't told me he's going to give them a king. This is the first place in the scriptures you find this word anointed. This is the first place in scripture you see the Messiah projected. Oh, we know there's going to be a snake crusher. This is the first place we see an anointed one that is coming, that will give you strength, and that will allow you to prevail. The Lord brings Hannah to, at some level, even in a foggy way, even if it's just a shadow, to see the provision of a Messiah. It's incredible to understand and to see in this passage as Hannah looks at the throne of God and sees who he is and sees the difference between her and him, understands you cannot prevail by might, and understands through that the only means of prevailing, the only ways of assessing, of pushing through that, is going to be his strength and his redemption. Do you see the gospel? Friends, you were not called to be good enough. We don't get to hold up Bible passages and say, look at how great Hannah is, pray like that. Because you won't. Maybe on your best day. You won't. We don't have it. We can't, by our own might, ascend to the throne. So how do we ascend to the throne? Through the work of Jesus Christ, who took our place, died in our place, takes on our sin, and gives us his righteousness, so that according to the book of Hebrews, we can come into the throne room of God face to face. We can access him covered with the blood of Christ, prevailing, because we've been given a king and an anointed one. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. In 1 Samuel 1, 1 Samuel 2, Hannah prays. And she prays that God, because he's exalted, and he's exalted because God alone is where we can find our hope, our strength. God is where we can find our value. God is the only substantial, substantive place we can find our identity. And she gets to that by walking through and considering who God is. That he's good and he's wise and he's just and he's strong and he's faithful. And he's going to provide a true king and a Messiah to his people. Friends, if we were to open up the Lord's Prayer, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see a similar pattern of ascending to the throne. God, who is my Father, who reigns far and above, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's about your kingdom. It's about your will. It's not about me. It's fascinating to consider Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to pray for their third cousin's sister's dog or their aunt's brother's sister's cousin who may or may not have cancer. We often wrap our prayers around these temporary earthly things. And I'm not saying they're not a big deal. But when Peter starts to sink in the water, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, I'm in the waves. I'm in the waves. I'm in the rain. You know, I'm in the water too. I got you everywhere. Jesus says, look at me. Jesus reached down and grabs him. Fix your eyes on me. And might I exhort you to consider the prayer of Hannah and your own practice of prayer, that we not get caught up in our situations and circumstances, acknowledging everything that God already knows, because he's all wise and he's all knowing and he knows it all. And that we begin to fix our eyes on Jesus, to see and to consider who God is in our moment of weakness, who God is in our moment of trial. Because could it be that when everything is stacked against you, the most helpful thing for you is to realize who he is? Because in understanding his goodness and his holiness and his faithfulness and his justice and his wisdom and his knowledge, that might actually be tremendously comforting to you. And when we pray, we talk to him like he's the God who created all things. And when we talk to him as the God who upholds everything by his righteous right hand, when we talk to him like he rules and reigns and will reign forever, that not a bird falls from the sky without his knowledge, when we talk to Him in such a way it might lift our chin, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have not hidden that I've been in a funk. I have tried to walk it out before you. What changed in me this week was this text. To understand how often I get caught up in my situation. How often I get owned by grief and by things that are so far out of my control I can't touch, and by pain that seems intense and overwhelming. And yet to be reminded who God is brought me so much hope and peace and strength. It's so much of an understanding that I'm known, and that it's not foreign to Him at all. May we consider the prayer of Hannah and be lifted up. Let me pray. Great Heavenly Father, there is no one like You. For You are good. You are holy. You are righteous. And You uphold everything. You hold all things together. Father, You are good and trustworthy. Even when the waves seem high, even when the wind is blowing in every direction, even when I'm being slapped in the face with raindrops that get in my eyes and cause me to not see, even when it feels like the foundation below me is faltered and I'm sinking, Father, would You lift my chin that I might see You high and seated on the throne and know You and believe in You and find my hope in You. To know that You know all of these things and that You are faithful. You will protect the feet of the faithful ones. Not alone. Father, would You build us? Would You grow us? Would You make us more mature? You help us to identify solely in our salvation that we could love You with our heart and soul and mind and strength. Even when we're wrong. Thank You for salvation, Jesus. Thank You that while I was still a sinner, You went to the cross on my behalf. Thank You for the mercy and grace I've received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.